In everything, it is a goal of the Christian to think like Christ. That's part of discipleship. To think like Christ, to see the world through His eyes, you might say. And so when it comes to the topic of deception, and we've been talking about deception in the form of false teaching, we want to have God's perspective. We want to share Christ's thinking on this subject. How bad is the problem? What should we do about it? What's our proper response? And we've observed that the New Testament really has a lot to say about this subject. And if God finds this to be such an important topic that appears over and over in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, but you find stuff in the Old Testament too about false prophets and false teachers, but if this is so important to God that it just keeps coming up over and over and over, then whether that's a subject of natural interest to us or not, we really should be interested. We really should care what God's Word says about this. Okay? And hearing what He has to say about deception and false teaching. And here's what we've learned so far. First of all, deception is repeatedly predicted. God's Word says that it will come. False teaching will come. Secondly, false teaching isn't merely a nuisance. It is a wicked work. It's a big deal. It's not like a telemarketer who bugs us. Thirdly, deceivers are tricky. Deceivers scheme. The Bible says that they scheme, that they're crafty. Fourthly, we learn that the devil has put a target on each one of us. Some of us may feel immune, like, I would never fall for deception. But the fact is, the devil is really good at deceiving. He has thousands of years of practice, and all of us have a target on us. Any of us could be deceived, potentially. It's important to recognize that. Number five, deception in the form of false teaching is deadly. The Bible says that it is very destructive. It's ruinous. And number six, we are repeatedly commanded in the Scriptures over and over and over to guard against deception in the form of false teaching. We see that from Peter. We see that from Paul. We see that from James. We see that from Jesus Himself. Just over and over and over. Don't be deceived. Guard yourselves, okay? And we started to look last week at how to guard ourselves against deception. We considered three ways to guard ourselves, and then we're going to close this short series today by looking at three more. But let's review the first three. First one is we anchor ourselves to the Word. We don't trust in our own wisdom. We don't assume that on our own we have the ability to separate spiritual truth from spiritual deception. That God doesn't give us any reason to think that we have that ability. In fact, that's the whole reason God gave us the Word, so that we would have truth that we couldn't encounter on our own. And this really depends on humility, the willingness for all of us to admit that I need the Word. You guard against deception by anchoring yourself to the Word of God, being a student of the Scriptures. Number two, you guard against deception by staying close to the church. And maybe you're a visitor this morning. Wherever your church is, hopefully it's a Bible-believing church, but you stay close to the people of God. And I'll say this, and this isn't false humility. I'm not exaggerating it at all when I say this. I would be scared to think of what I might end up believing if I were to take a break from God's people for an extended period of time. Ephesians 4 tells us that in order to resist cunning, crafty, and deceitful men who are peddling false teachings, it says we need to pursue maturity. Ephesians 4 also gives us the recipe for maturity, namely the church. All of us using our gifts and operating together with that goal in mind. Without the church, you cannot become a mature Christian. Okay? There are almost no exceptions to this. And without maturity, you are vulnerable to deception. And this one really depends on humility too. Just admitting that I rely on God's people. I need brothers and sisters to help me remain in the truth. In order to guard against false teaching, we anchor ourselves to the Word. We stay close to the church. And the final one we covered last week, number three, was resist so-called new and secret doctrines. These new and secret teachings, they're marketed that way. Don't go chasing after those things. Hebrews 13:9 commands us, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And 2 John 9 states, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So we don't go chasing after the new shiny stuff that's out there marketing itself as the latest greatest, okay? Years ago, maybe you remember this book called The Da Vinci Code. Anybody remember this? This has probably been 15 years ago or so. The Da Vinci Code kind of came out, took the world by storm. Dan Brown was the author. And in the Da Vinci Code, there's this idea that's sold to us that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and they had a daughter. I think her name was Sarah. And she fled to France to escape the Catholic Church. And once she got there, you know, she I think she got married and had children. And people swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. They based their theology on this. And they believed, and many still do, that there's this sacred or divine bloodline that exists in Europe to this day based on a book, by a fictional book by an author, Dan Brown. Years ago, my parents were on vacation. They're taking a tour. And there was a Catholic priest in the group that they were, you know, doing a tour with. And whether it's true or not, he claimed to be Nancy Pelosi's priest. And at dinner one night, he remarked to my mother, he said, oh, you know that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, right? And they had children and everything, and he was dead serious. Deception. New. Secret stuff. This will take people captive. To repeat Paul's advice to Timothy, stay with the teachings that you have known. Don't go chasing after the new, the secret, the shiny stuff. And that leads us to number four. Stay with the people you have known. You might find what I'm about to say maybe controversial, but I hope you will hear me out. This has been a growing conviction of mine for quite some time, and it's one that comes with prayer, and I think this can be supported biblically. In fact, even this week, I was planning on talking about this, and I just went back to the Lord, and Lord, guide me on this. I hope you'll hear me. I believe that he confirmed that this needs to be said. I believe we should limit celebrity influence. Let me define celebrity. By this, I mean people who are famous, but with whom we have no personal relationship. For some reason, people are just enchanted with celebrity. If I had to guess, I would say that one of the least qualified people in America to teach us theology would be Oprah Winfrey. And yet, Oprah Winfrey probably wields more influence than any faithful Bible teacher in America. More spiritual influence. Maybe more than all of them combined. I don't know. Her influence is massive. If Oprah says it, people assume that it is true. Unless we think that this is only a problem out there in the world, Christians seem to have this same tendency. They are hypnotized by celebrities, especially Christian celebrities, whether those celebrities are actually Christian or not. I won't even go into that this morning or try to sort that out. But surely you've noticed this. We make heroes of them. So if John Piper says it, or if Joyce Meyer says it, or if Tim Keller or Francis Chan or David Platt or whoever it happens to be, we give them automatic credibility. Why? Because they're famous. I knew a leader in a Protestant denomination who one time announced that Rick Warren was his mentor. And I'm pretty sure he had never met Rick Warren. There is no concept of this in the New Testament. Mentorship was hands-on. It was in the flesh. It was incarnational. Possibly the most important lesson that Ravi Zacharias ever taught us, and he taught this to us posthumously. Kids, that means after he died. Was that we should not make heroes of men, especially men we don't know. Do we realize that spiritual influence is supposed to be earned? Let me repeat that. Spiritual influence is supposed to be earned. And that's why one of the reasons, you know, occasionally somebody will come to Aletheia and they'll be here like for 3 weeks. And on their third week, they're like, well, we want to join. We want to become members. And rather than being flattered by that, usually what I say is, let's wait. Why don't you get to know us a little more? Let's get to know each other. OK, so you can kind of see us interact for a little while. No one should want to come under my spiritual influence and leadership if, for example, they've never seen how I treat my wife or my children. I don't expect anyone to accept spiritual influence from me if they've never watched me interact with others. If they don't know my reputation in my own community, there should be personal familiarity with me, access to me, and access to those around me before someone would say, Sean, we want you to be a spiritual leader in our life. But when it comes to celebrity preachers and YouTube teachers and radio pastors, people place a confidence in them that was never earned and isn't deserved. They extend in them a trust that hasn't been paid for. The currency of trust is time. The currency of trust is relationship. Okay? That's why we tell people you don't marry someone that you met online and maybe only type, you know, we don't do the Kip Dynamite LaFonda thing. Okay? Okay? I'm not saying meeting your spouse online is bad. What I'm saying is if you meet them online, meet them in person, too, and spend a little time together. Because the currency of trust is time and relationship. It's familiarity. A spiritual leader should purchase trust with humble service. It should be long-standing personal reputation. But celebrity Christians don't pay for our trust, largely because they can't. We have no access to them. And if they do pay for our trust, it's with worthless currency, like charm and good looks, like Jared. or funny stories, or wit, or style, or whatever it is that they purchase our trust with, but they don't purchase it with time and relationship, the real currency of trust. Those things are like spiritual monopoly money. They don't have purchase power for trust. When it comes to celebrity preachers and teachers, I don't know them because I can't know them. I really don't even know if they're following Jesus. Do you know how many people can just talk a really good game, but you get into their lives and it's not what you think? I don't know if the YouTube teacher is kind to his neighbors. I've never seen him at the grocery store. I've never seen him open a door and hold it open for someone. I've never seen how he treats his kids. I don't know if he's generous. I don't know if he pays his bills. I can't know these things. If you don't see that in a Christian leader, and if you don't see that in me, if you don't see that in Phil or our other elders, I would say don't invest confidence. Don't invest trust. True story. I know someone who packed up his family and everything he owned and moved far away. You see, he had for several years followed a popular TV, internet, celebrity, preacher, famous author. And now he had this opportunity to join the ministry. And so my friend's enthusiasm leading up to this big move was, it was palpable. You could feel it. He was so pumped. He was on the verge of ministry utopia. At least until he arrived and settled in with the ministry. A couple months into it, in a phone conversation, I asked him, "How's it going?" Disillusioned, he said, "It's not like what you see on TV." He said that that's only a part of the reality. Within a year or two, the celebrity preacher resigned in the midst of ethical scandal. When the Apostle Paul was urging the Corinthian believers to return to what they had been taught, he supported the command with this statement. He says, "I urge you to imitate me." See, they had lived with him. They knew his way of life. When he says, "Imitate me," they had something to go on. His whole lifestyle. They were familiar with him. And then he also said, essentially, in case you need a refresher, it's been a little while, I'm going to send Timothy back to you so that he can remind you of how we lived among you, so that you can imitate us. Same idea we read earlier from Paul when he was encouraging Timothy to resist these false teachers. He says, "While evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived," and so there's the context again. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." You know them. You know us. Don't be swayed by the people you don't know. You've never lived with them. You know me. Likewise, Jesus didn't teach his disciples over the internet. He lived with them. He ate with them. He traveled with them. They shared close quarters. They had seen him in stressful situations. And that's when the theology gets tested, right? Theology is real easy when there's no pressure. But will Jesus live by these teachings now when we're under pressure? Okay, he says, "Fear not." He says, "Don't be afraid." Now the boat's ready to sink in this storm. Let's wake him up. See what he does. You see? They lived with him. It's incarnational. It's in the body. I don't believe that it was God's design ever that we would primarily be influenced spiritually by those that we cannot observe in real life. Rather, just as Jesus was incarnational in his ministry, meaning that he was with them in the body, we should resist undue influence from those that we cannot place under our observation. Now, what do I mean by this? Does that mean I can't read a book? Well, no. I mean, we have a church library. And maybe some of those authors we need to look at again. Maybe some of them, there are issues with those. But it doesn't mean that we can't read a book. It doesn't mean we can't listen to a podcast or have a preacher on TV that we enjoy. Okay? If I told you that, I'd be a hypocrite. Because I do that. What I'm saying is that celebrity preachers should not have your trust. They shouldn't have your confidence, okay? Your exposure to them should be somewhat limited. I would say this, if you spend more time listening to someone online or on a podcast than you do serving your own church family, then you're probably a little bit out of balance there. We should limit that. You shouldn't get attached to them. You shouldn't admire them to the point that their teachings almost take on a bit of an infallibility. Shouldn't get defensive of your favorite, you know, I like Charles Stanley. I mean, people get defensive like that. And I know that because I've been that way. Years ago, I remember I was getting into this particular author and somebody challenged me, and I was defensive. We naturally get that way. And even this week, not someone here, but a fellow Christian I was talking to was starting to, he'd been listening to this guy online, not his pastor, not the one who had invested in him, but somebody online, a particular area of theology that had gained his interest. And I just said, how do you know that that pastor that you don't know, how do you know he's giving you the right stuff? Because on this particular topic, there are four views that the Christian church has held over the centuries, four different ones. He's given you one. So how do you know that that's the right one? And he got defensive. See, we get that way. And I'm saying don't invest in someone that you don't know. Am I making sense? That can be a dangerous thing. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Right here it is. By their fruit, you will recognize them. In other words, observe their lives. Observe their actions. Test those things. Well, what if that person's 1,000 miles away? Let me ask you this. What if you went to a farmer's market and there's a sign that says, no inspection of fruit? All fruit must be purchased sight unseen and no returns. You trust in those farmers? We wouldn't do that. Your knowledge, your growth in maturity was designed by God to take place primarily in the context of community. Doesn't mean we can't read books. Doesn't mean we can't listen to preachers. But I think what God designed that to look like is community. Well, you can challenge me. And I might have to get up the next Sunday and say, you know what? I had it wrong. Or I can challenge you. This is a protection against false teaching. Two more. These will go more quickly. Number five, pray. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter commands, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we looked, the first week we said, this is the devil's main weapon against us, is deception. He doesn't come and claw our eyeballs out. That's not how he works, okay? He deceives. And Peter says, he's a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. Not literally. He's looking for someone to deceive. Now, if you were out in the jungle or the prairie. I guess lions don't live in the jungle, do they? They actually live in the prairie. So they're not the king of the jungle. That's false doctrine. They're king of the plains. You're in the plains, okay? But you're in tall grass and you're walking through there. And you know that there's a lion around. And he's roaring. Would anybody here think to pray? I'd be praying. Hiding, running, but praying. Why is it that we are so concerned for our physical safety? Why is it that we put sometimes more value on that than we do on our spiritual safety? If there's really a lion that's roaring, looking for someone to deceive and to devour, shouldn't we be a praying people on this matter? In the context of spiritual attacks from the devil, this famous spiritual armor passage that we're all familiar with in Ephesians 6, Paul writes this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind. Be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. And so we see this duty to pray for one another in the midst of spiritual attacks that come in the form of deception. How often do you pray for your brothers and sisters that they won't fall into deception? Is that a prayer that you pray? We know that there are schemers out there. We know that deception is deadly. It's destructive. People are tricky. They're schemers. Are we praying? Are we praying people that way? Both for ourselves and others and parents? Are you praying for your children? You know, they say that you never become a praying parent until your child turns 16 and gets a driver's license. Amen, parents? All right? Got 5 of them out there now driving. My prayer life has improved. Well, I think that's a good idea. If they're driving out the driveway, I'm praying. I mean, literally, I am. You know what's a greater danger to your children than some dump truck crossing the center line? I guarantee you it's false teaching. Dump truck can kill the body, can't kill the soul. We need to be praying for each other, for ourselves, for our children. Dads, especially, protect yourself in your home with prayer. Finally, if you want to be on guard against deception, be holy. Now that one may surprise you. You might look at that and say, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about doctrine, not living. I thought we were talking about, you know, how to guard against deception. How does that relate? What I'm telling you is that doctrine and living go together. That's what the Bible teaches. Our next sermon series, I'm excited about this, is going to be in 1 and 2 Timothy. And I'm genuinely excited. So I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm reading 1 Timothy a lot in preparation for that. I've been spending a lot of time there. And I discovered something that I've never noticed before about 1 Timothy. 3 times in that letter, Paul pairs the words faith and good conscience. He puts them together 3 times in that letter. Faith and good conscience. He opens his letter immediately with a reminder to Timothy that he stationed him in Ephesus to combat false teachers. And then he urges Timothy to fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, he continues, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who we later learn are both false teachers. They're both deceived. They're both deceiving others. What had these false teachers rejected? Faith and a good conscience. When we think about people who maybe have left the faith, right? How is it a shipwrecked faith, a rejection of the truth of the gospel, is connected to the rejection of a good conscience? I'm going to try to explain that. Let me ask you right now, what presently, right now, this is only a question for you and God, what is the condition of your conscience? Clear? Or do you have some unfinished business with God? Is there something you're holding on to? Maybe a sin that you don't really want to confess or repent of? Maybe you don't really want to come clean with God? Let's say a man has a habit of lust, for example. Okay? He is not inwardly committed to holiness, just outwardly where people might observe him. In fact, he has now come to believe that it's really not that big of a deal, that God actually understands, and he's come to believe that this relaxed attitude about lust and porn and everything, that God actually shares that same perspective, that God happens to agree with him. What a coincidence. How did this man come under such a deception? it likely has to do with his conscience. Maybe a few years ago he felt bad when he sinned. Maybe his conscience troubled him. Maybe he wanted free of that. We've all felt that, the weight of a guilty conscience. And we want free of that. He wanted peace in his soul. What did he do? He made a habit of confessing, going to God, seeking forgiveness, right? But he was nevertheless unwilling to make a break with his sin. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you sin, pull it out, right? And whatever drastic steps that he should have taken, he didn't do. He didn't make the break with sin. And so he returns to the sin over and over and over, each time feeling the weight of his conscience, then confessing to God, seeking forgiveness. But eventually, that cycle wore him out. It wearied him. He felt like a hypocrite. He felt like a phony. He wanted peace in his soul, but he wanted it on his own terms. And to get that relief, to get that peace, something had to give. Either the sin or his conscience. Stay with me. Little lies started to creep in. Well, I'll sin and then I'll just ask for forgiveness and then I'll be over and no consequences. Well, you might get forgiveness. No consequences? And these little lies creep in. If this were really wrong, then God would make it easier for me to stop. It's probably God is sharing in the guilt. No, God's not guilty, so then it must not really be that wrong. I'm not really acting on my lust. I'm just I'm not harming anyone. And plus, my wife's kind of been ignoring me, and I need an outlet, and all men give in to this, and God is understanding of my weaknesses. And he found out that these little lies did for his conscience what Tylenol does for a headache. In other words, that unpleasant nagging of the conscience can be numbed with these therapeutic lies that he was more and more coming to believe as true. Do you understand how this works? Before too long, the conscience is seared. That is, it's so hardened. There's so much scar tissue built up around the heart that the conscience can't even do its job anymore. So he could sin with little or no interference from his conscience, with a growing conviction that there's really nothing wrong with his behavior. You see how sin and lies go together? Do you see that? They always go together. Where you have deception, you have sin. Where you have sin, you have deception. It works that way for all of us. If you want to protect yourself, if you want to guard yourself from deception, be holy. Be committed to holy living. Listen to me. You are never more vulnerable to deception than when you are living according to the flesh. I want to say that again. You are never more vulnerable to deadly deception than when you are living according to the flesh, walking in sin. If someone has rejected a holy life, if he embraces sin, if his conscience is no longer functioning like it should and he's not responsive to it, then he's now becoming hardened. Such a person is ripe for deception because he finds himself in a condition in which he actually wants to believe lies. Do you know that? The Bible warns us against false teachers. You know who else the Bible warns us against? You know? Ourselves. Do you know that sometimes we want to believe lies? The warnings are all over the Scriptures. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Paul writes, do not deceive yourselves.
He writes to the Galatians, if someone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet he doesn't live it out, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The scriptures are full of warnings about self-deception. So now I've got the devil, I've got false teachers, now I've got me. What do I do about me? I live a holy life. The human tendency to self-deceive is another reason we all need the fellowship of believers. We need to help each other avoid the self-deception that comes with habitual sin and results in the hardening of our hearts. Here's what the writer of Hebrews, how he put it, and just the obligation that we have to each other in this respect. He writes, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Sin and deception go together every time. In this letter that we're going to study, Paul writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." These are false teachers who are given over to sin and whose hearts are hardened and whose consciences are seared, and now they're deceiving others. If you're taking all this seriously, and you should, you guard against deception by being committed to a holy life, walking in obedience. I hope that's what you want. And when we say be holy, what we're really saying is live by the Spirit, right? Live by the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the Spirit, sinful nature, so they are in conflict with each other. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, on and on. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because they sin. We all sin, right? Why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? It's not simply that they sin. It's that those sins come with lies. Lies about God, lies about me, lies about my condition, lies about the gospel, lies about Jesus, lies about salvation. Those sins come with lies. And the sin hardens me to the truth so that I embrace the lie that I want to believe anyway so that I can justify my sin. And those deceptions take them captive and they carry them far away from Jesus. He continues, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." If you want to guard against deception in general, walk in obedience. Be committed to a good conscience before God. Live by the Spirit in fellowship with Him. So anchor yourself to the Word. Stay close to the church. Resist, be skeptical of new secret teachings. Limit the influence of people that you don't know. Pray and be holy. John writes, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." May we likewise walk together in the truth by God's grace.